Good morning, LifePoint Church. Good to see you here. Yeah, I thought I heard a good morning. That was great. Awesome. Welcome. Glad we get some participation. That's fantastic. My name is Lee. I'm the teaching pastor here at LifePoint Plain City, and we are in, I believe, week number four of our series, Love Songs, where we are walking through the Song of Solomon, according to him, the greatest love song ever written. And so we're going to be there. So if you got a Bible, you can open up and head that way. Before we jump in, though, if this is your first time or you're new with us, welcome. Come meet me afterwards. I'd love to say hello, love to connect with you. We're so glad that you are here and that you've joined us. And some things that you'll find helpful for the morning. On the seat back in front of you, there's a QR code that you can scan with your camera app. It'll take you to a webpage called lpguest.com, or you can just even type that into your web browser. There's a connection card. If you would take just a few moments and fill that out, at the bottom are several ministries we connect with and partner with who do just incredible work, meeting some real tangible needs right here in Central Ohio. Whichever one you choose, we'll make an extra $5 donation to them on your behalf. And also on your way out, if you are new with us, stop by Guest Central right by the doors to the left. We'd love to give you a free gift. You can choose it. We have gift cards for coffee, so you can choose the place you want to grab coffee from. We also, if you just want to take a bag of coffee with you, you can do that. We just love coffee around here, I just got to say. Or a book. You can have the options. The choices are yours. But just a way for us to say thanks for being with us here today. Now, last week, Blake, our student director, walked us through Song of Solomon, really kind of helping us see that we don't want to awaken love until it desires, okay? And so, and he also said that I have to talk about football, which is why he talked about students. I was so close to opening up with the football just to kind of keep that going, but I'm going to keep that out today. No football this morning, so at least as far as I know of through this. But each week, as we kind of walk through this series, what we're trying to kind of tease out through this book of the Bible is that human love is an imperfect reflection of God's greater love. That what we see from humans, what we see from men and women loving each other in marriage is, while it can be beautiful and amazing and so many good things to celebrate, it's an imperfect reflection. It does not do so perfectly, and it's really meant to point us to a greater love, that we see that in a love that God has for us and has for his children. And so that's kind of one of the things that we'll see as we kind of work through this, how each week there's kind of a hint of this is pointing to something bigger. This is pointing to something better than what we see in here. And so just to kind of help us get where we're going with this section, we're going to be talking about marriage today. So good news is, last week we gave a little warning around if you got kids in here. Today, don't worry about it. You can have the kids in here. It's very PG today. But we're going to talk about marriage. And every time I say that, I go to my Princess Bride. Marriage! Anybody, you know what I'm talking about? You seen Princess Bride? We're going to talk about anyway, that's where my mind goes. So for those of you that have no idea what I said, you can just tune that part out. That's okay. But in looking at marriage, here was something that kind of got me thinking back to when my wife, Michelle, and I got married. And if you've ever been to a wedding, I've been to a few weddings this summer, perhaps you'll go to some weddings this summer, or you've been to a wedding this summer, or you're getting married this summer. Anyways, there's lots of weddings that happen. And one of the things that can be confusing at weddings is you go after the ceremony, and then you're like, where do we sit for the reception? Like, where's our table? Who are we? Like, it can be a sense of like, where is it? Are you trying to find like, you know, your name? Are you trying like, what's kind of the thing that helps you figure that out? So Michelle and I, to kind of help ease that, what we did is we created, and you all do this too if you've been there, but we made a little display that people could look at. That would show people and point them where they need to be seated at. And so there we are, you know, me and Michelle down there all cuddly, all enjoying each other in our engagement. This thing feels so old now. So Michelle and I, what we did, rather than just doing like numbers, like one, two, like where you sit at, what we wanted to do instead was, what were some like meaningful things a part of our relationship? And so we kind of put on as kind of table markers things that meant something to us, okay? And so, like, for instance, Ohio University, a given, right? We both went to school there. We met at Ohio University, and so we kind of, you know, share a little bit about that. I came to Christ at Ohio University. Very meaningful thing for us. Panama City Beach, spring break, right? You're like, excuse me? Well, I became a Christian, and I met Michelle actually at Panama City Beach, and so that was kind of a significant thing for us. And then he got Sonic. I mean, what kind of relationships aren't forged at Sonic Happy Hour, and I introduced Michelle to Oreo Blast, like just So good, right? Amazing things in there. But random stuff like exit 138 on State Route 35. You're like, what happened there, you know? And so it was one of the things when we were coming back from visiting her family in Dayton. We were driving back to Athens. She forgot her laptop at home, but she had a meeting that if she were to go back, she was going to be late to. She could not be late for this meeting. And I was like, well, I got time, you know, so, like I can do it. So I turned around. I went back to her house an hour, 45 minutes back, met her mom, grabbed the laptop, right, took it back to her and gave it to her when she got there. And she was like, okay, I think this guy is serious. Like he's willing to kind of do that for me. So like we had little things like that that were kind of meaningful to us, okay? And so I'll put that here. But the point of this, right, at the wedding was to point people where to go, right? And so at their tables, they would kind of see the things that they could read about it and see all that. And I share that because this if people just stood there for the entire reception, just read that, they would miss it. Right, this wasn't the most enjoyable thing, but it was meant to point them to something else. And I think that's what marriage is about. Like we're gonna look at how this Song of Solomon has been kind of building, right? There's been pursuit, right? There's been attraction. There's been like, hey, let's not awaken love until it's time. And then right now we're gonna step into the section of the story where it's the wedding day. Right? The wedding, the marriage is there. It's kind of culminating to this point when the two of them kind of celebrate their wedding. But if that's what this is all about, then we miss it. Because marriage and this wedding is actually supposed to point to something even better. And so what we're going to see today is that the point of marriage is to point us to Jesus. Right? The point of marriage is to point us, to point others to Jesus. And so when we look at their marriage, when we look at their wedding, one of the things that we're going to kind of see from this is how it's meant to point us, not just to them in that day, and not just to us in our day, in our weddings, and our marriages, but our marriages are actually supposed to point us and others to Jesus. And so here's how we're going to get there with that today. We're going to look at the meaning of marriage. We're going to explore some myths about marriage and then the mystery that marriage is. And so just to kind of give us, again, as we're walking through Song of Solomon, some helpful kind of guideposts and some kind of mile markers to help us understand the book that we're reading in. I've been sharing this each week, but I find it helpful. This is a song. So the genre of the Bible, I don't know if you know this, but the Bible is written in several different kinds of genre, okay? You go to the library, you see genres of kinds of books, right? You have nonfiction, right? You have autobiographies. You have fiction. You have different kinds of fiction, right? You have all these different kind of genres that are there. Well, the Bible also has literary genres. It's not all the same. And so in the New Testament, you think of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are like narratives where somebody has written down things that happened in history for us to read about. You have letters, right, written by people to places and churches in a particular time that have various instructions, that are responding to questions, that are dealing with real issues. And then you have Psalms, right, that are poetic. You have Proverbs, which are these pithy kind of wise statements. And then Songs of Solomon. Song of Solomon is poetry. It's a song. And as you know this about songs is they use kind of elaborate languages. They use metaphors and similes and kind of descriptors to try to, you know, communicate how they're feeling or what's going on. And so this is a song. It's helpful to kind of know that and see that. That doesn't mean it's not divinely inspired. It doesn't mean it's not true because it's a song. It just helps us to understand as we read it how to try to understand what's going on. So this is a song, and what's the song about? It's about human love. That kind of the subject, if you would, of kind of the goal of this song is to kind of communicate to us about love between humans, especially and particularly a husband and a wife. This is about human love in the context of marriage. That what we're going to see is kind of this building into and up to a marriage and a wedding, and then kind of what comes in light of that. And so this is a song about human love in the context of marriage, and it's found in the Bible. Like this book of the Bible that we're going to read that has a lot of very, you know, interesting language and descriptive language is found in the scriptures. It is in the Bible with the divine author being God himself. And so what that means is this is also a theological book. It has theological truths, theological meanings, not just relational value, not just, you know, romantic value and emotional value and physical, like it has spiritual value because it's theological. And it's written to give us wisdom, to help us to try to figure out how do we love, and how do we love in marriage? God's way. How do we do things God's way in his world? So it's written to give us wisdom as we go through that. So let me read Song of Solomon, chapter 3. I'm going to read kind of the verses that lead us to help us see the section around marriage. Chapter 3, verse 6, verses 6 through 11. Let me read those for us. What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. Like I imagine if you've been to a wedding and the groom kind of makes his way and he's kind of got his groomsmen right beside him, you kind of have this troop, if you would, kind of making their way up. This is kind of the language, the scriptures we're seeing here. And then King Solomon made himself a carriage by the wood of Lebanon. He made its post of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. You see all this, you know, luxury and all of this kind of, and how he fastened it. And its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Get out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. And so it's kind of showing us, hey, this is their kind of marching through. This is their wedding day. Right? His mother's crowned him with this crown as he's going to come and enjoy the day that's filled with such gladness in his heart. And so as we look at that, let's look at our first point, kind of what's the meaning of marriage. And so to do that, I don't want to just jump right in here to Songs. I want to actually take us back to Genesis, where actually we see that marriage was God's idea. Marriage was invented by God. It wasn't something that we as humans constructed. It wasn't something that as governments or societies put together for, you know, protections and to try to help, you know, create some sort of system. But no, this marriage was first and foremost designed, created, architected by God himself. And so Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And so if you remember some of the Genesis account, right? God creates, makes everything. And then he makes humanity. He starts with Adam, Adam, which kind of means dust, and which we know from the scriptures that God formed the dust of the earth into a living creature, breathed, right, the ruah of life, the breath of life into the nostrils of Adam, and he opened his eyes and became a living being. And he saw God face to face. But then we see here, after God kind of gave him, hey, I want you to kind of begin to rule and cultivate and name, it is not good for man to be alone. I find it really interesting because at that time, Adam wasn't on a desert island, was he? Like he wasn't in a desert all by himself, right? He had creatures all around him, right? To Blake's, like he probably was cuddling with tigers and, you know, lions, right? Blake shared that last week that, you know, Adam's probably laying on a tiger. And so, but he wasn't by himself. He had creatures all around him. But he also had God. Like he was face to face with the Creator, looking at God, walking with God, talking with God. It wasn't like he was alone. What does he mean that he's alone? I think what God meant was there wasn't someone like him that could really be his companion. Someone like him that he could do life together with. You see, God didn't make us to live life in isolation. He made us to live in relationship. God made us to be with people. And so just shameless plug, I want to connect you to life groups if you're not in one. Because it's the way that we as a church want to help create environments and spaces for relationships, for friendships, for companionship, to walk through life together with others. And so would love for you to, if you haven't yet, check out a life group this summer. Stop by Guest Central on the left on your way out. Take one of the life group catalogs. You can scan a QR code. You can find a life group that's meeting maybe a day of the week that you're available or in your area where you live. Would love for you to get connected in community. Because God knew it was vital for us to not do life alone. But who did God make for him? It says he's going to make him a helper. You see, what's interesting is God didn't make him some bros, like some other dudes that he could just, you know, have his like, you know, his like men group to kind of like, all right, guys, we got this, us against the world, right? No, what did he start with? He started with Eve, a helper, someone to compliment him, someone to kind of come alongside him. And what's really beautiful about how God created Eve for Adam was, how did he make her? He took a rib. He put Adam to sleep and took a rib, and he made Eve out of his rib. I love how Matthew Henry, his old commentary, it says this about that. You see, when God made Eve, he didn't make her out of his head to top and rule over Adam in that kind of way. Not out of his feet so that she would be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him. Under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. I love that. It's beautiful. Like, I think nothing God did was accidental or unintentional, but God was forming for Adam a spouse, a mate, a helpmate, not someone that would, you know, serve him and do his beckoning call and do everything that he says, not someone to domineer and rule over him, but someone that together they would cooperate, that they would rule over creation, they would be fruitful and multiply, they would spread God's image over the earth, they would support each other, encourage each other, serve each other, sacrifice for each other. A helper to do life with together. So how do they do this? Well, in verse 24 in Genesis 2, he tells us that therefore this man, a man, shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Don't worry, we'll get to that naked and not ashamed. We'll talk about that more next week, okay? But this week we see here that there is something going on here, this leaving and cleaving that happens. Now, most studies tell us that most of us at some point in our life will marry at least once. Like, that's generally what happens. Now I get it, younger people are delaying marriage. Some of you in here are married, some of you aren't married. And so as we look at this, you say, well, what's this have to do with me if I'm not married? Well, statistically, you may be married one day, or you will meet somebody and you will want to be married one day. And so as we think about this, what should we do? Well, what we see here is we see this leaving. A man shall leave his father and mother. That's an important thing, because what's going on here is this man is saying, hey, I've been grown up in this family. They have supported me. They've taught me. They've invested in me. They've supported me. They have trained me. They have equipped me so that one day I'll leave this family and I'll start a new family. You see, what you notice here is it's not that he breathes Eve into his family. But they go and they start a brand new family. They leave to start a new family. That at some point there's a sense of independence that comes from this man and this child. And so as you think about that, right, that's kind of the goal as parents, right? We want to raise our kids to at some point that they've got the skills, the training, the ability, the confidence to step out into life on their own. That doesn't mean that they don't love you, they don't care about you, they can't come home for dinner and have, you know, holidays with you, not at all, but they don't need to be living in your house when they're 45 years old, hanging out still. Like, that's not the goal, that's not a win. We want to send them out. So they leave, and then he says he holds fast to his wife. That's kind of the cleave. It's they are covenanting and committing themselves to each other. You see, we don't live in a day and an age that I feel like we talk about covenanting a lot, a covenant. The Bible is filled with covenants. And a covenant is a promise between two parties that they are going to keep. And in the Bible, it's often with the backdrop of death is the only thing that is going to keep this from happening. Or if I break this covenant, I will die. It was so serious that when you entered a covenant, it was a serious deal. But you see, nowadays, we kind of treat marriage and went more like a contract that we'll go under as long as we're both happy. As long as they each party meets it, or if we're not, then I'm breaking the contract. I'm going to do my own thing. See what the Bible is kind of displaying, this cleaving together, this holding fast, saying, hey, you and me, ride or die for the rest of my life. Only death will separate me from you. There's this covenant, this safety that they have because they're committed to each other, that they're there for each other. It points to this committed faithfulness that one promises to the other that whatever the future holds, the couple intend to face it as a pair. And here's what's beautiful about this, that if God made it, if God designed it, then he gets to define marriage, right? If God designed marriage, if he created, if it was his idea, he was the inventor, he was the creator of it, he gets to be the one to define it for us. Which is hard because we live in a very individual culture that says, I want to define things how I want to define them. But you see, God shows us from the very beginning his definition of marriage: one man, one woman, one lifetime. And anything that falls outside of that wouldn't fall under biblical definition of marriage. And so because God made it, he gets to define it. Just like if you are the artist and you create something, you invent something, you paint something, you make something, you get to determine and define what it is, right? If you built it, you say, hey, often my kids bring something back. I have no idea what they drew. I don't know. Because you can't make sense of it. Hey, what is, hey, it's, you're like, oh yeah, okay, I see, sure, right? They knew in their minds what they were making. See, God knew what he was making with marriage. He designed it. He gets to define it. And he defined it in such a way that it points to a greater reality, Jesus. What I mean by that, right, is think about Christ, how he is committed to us. Right? We fail on our end of it, but God will not break his promises. That God sacrifices and serves and cares for his bride, the church, which is the people of God who've given their lives to Jesus, that he loves. It's pointing us that this marriage is so important and so sacred because it's pointing us back to Christ. You see, if marriage is meant to point us to Jesus, it can't replace him, though. You see, we misunderstand the meaning of marriage. What we end up doing is we start expecting from marriage what only Jesus can provide for us, which takes me to my next point, the myth of marriage. Now, many of us in here, we've heard of myths. We've you know, believed myths, right? Maybe the myth you only use 10% of your brain. Have you heard that one before? What about goldfish only have 3 seconds of memory? I bet you've heard that one before. What about cracking your knuckles causes arthritis? You know, anybody ever share that? Is there, you know, cracking their knuckles and doing all that? What about sugar makes kids hyper? That one may be true, just at least in my household. maybe it's artificial flavors. No, anyways, not getting on a soapbox here. You have to wait 30 minutes, right, after you eat before you can go swimming. Anybody, you know, share that with your kids before? There are lots of myths that can be out there. But some of the, I feel like, myths around marriage are, you know, one is that there is, you got to find the one. There is one person, one man or one woman that you are destined to marry. Your soulmate, that's out there. That can be a lot of pressure, right? Don't mess that up. Now, I don't know that we look at the Bible and we say that there is the one that is out there. That if something were to ever happen to me, I don't think Michelle is out there like, well, darn it, you know, never going to find another godly man to try to love and care for me. There are many other godly men who I think would do an amazing job loving my wife, right? So it doesn't mean that there's only one person. Now, you are supposed to be married to one person, right? So if you're married to the one, like, hey, you found it, they're the one, right? But this somewhere idea that there's this soulmate somewhere out there that you've got to find and discover. But the reality is you put two people who love Jesus, who are committed to walking with him, they will make a marriage work. They will humble themselves. They will serve each other. They will care for each other. They will forgive each other. And so sometimes we end up, the myth is that we need to find this person to complete us. That somehow you and I, we are lacking something that another human can fulfill and meet. The truth is you are lacking something. You do have a hole in your heart and in your life. But your spouse cannot complete you in that way. They're amazing. They probably show up in some serious ways, but your spouse cannot complete you because they are a broken, imperfect person just like you and me. But there is someone who does complete us. His name is Jesus. That Jesus is the one that we're looking to satisfy our lives and our soul. And when we are fully satisfied in Christ, we're free to love and to serve others. You see, a spouse is a gift from God, not a substitute for God. You see, a spouse is a gift given from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. A spouse is a gift from the Lord to you, to me. But they're not a substitute for God in your life. What we end up doing is we start putting God-like expectations on our spouses that they can't carry. But when we put those expectations on God, his burden is easy, his yoke is light, then we're actually free to love our spouses. Because we're not expecting something from them that they cannot give us. They cannot carry the ultimate fulfillment that you're looking for. No soulmate can satisfy the deepest needs of your soul. Somehow you think, if I can just find a spouse, everything will be great. Or if we can just have kids, or if the kids can just graduate, or if the kids can just, whatever the thing is out there, it never satisfies. Every gift we get here on this earth, right, will never be enough. All right, whatever gift you've gotten, you may have enjoyed it, but there's always been the sense of, at some point, it no longer meets the needs. Like, I think of, like, we could give our kids, our daughter had her birthday yesterday, she got lots of gifts. It's not like she received the ultimate gift that she will never ask for anything ever again. That's not true, right? Like, a month later, a week later, she's going to be wanting more stuff, right? It's not like that person is now all of a sudden going to meet all the needs that you've ever had. You won't need anything ever again. Or you make enough money to, therefore, you don't need anything ever again, and you've got enough money, you feel secure. Or you reach a certain point in your career, right? These good things that we may get and receive, they never satisfy us ultimately. And your spouse won't do that either. But in Christ, he does fully and finally satisfy the eternal longings that you and I have. I love Ecclesiastes tells us that God put eternity in man's heart. Which means, as C.S. Lewis said, that if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing on this earth can satisfy, then we were made for another world. See, when we fill that eternal desire with an eternal God, then we actually begin to experience the gift of marriage that God has for us, that we would enjoy. You see, what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? Not my quote, Gary Thomas from his book, Sacred Marriage. Amazing book, highly recommended. But what he talks about is we look to marriage to make us happy. Now, here's the deal. There should be some happiness in your marriage. Happiness, I'm not anti-happy. Happy's great, right? If you are married to somebody or if you are dating somebody and they don't make you happy, you can choose better happy, right? Like, happiness is great. But if happiness is all you're after, you'll miss it, because happiness is based on circumstances. You see, happiness comes in a moment and is gone in a moment. What if God made marriage for something better? Because what ends up happening, if we look to marriage to make us happy, the times we're not happy, we're gone. And that's not the point of marriage. God didn't make marriage just to make you happy. What if he made it actually to make you holy? What if God designed and created this gift of marriage so that in it, you and your spouse would become more like Jesus together? That's what holy means. It's kind of God's way of saying, I want to sanctify your life with your spouse. Sanctify just means to be made more like Jesus. To be made more holy like Jesus. See, if we begin to see that, then the things that your spouse, the friction that you have, right? Because I think you don't have to be married longer than an hour to realize how selfish you can be. I know that was true for me. Maybe it was just me. Maybe I'm the only one who's selfish in marriage, right? You see, we become aware of our faults and our flaws, right? How it's a travesty against humanity to put a wet towel on the bed, right? Or to leave dishes put away in the sink. Or to leave your shoes wherever in the house. There's a place for them, right? Like you start to learn that all you think about, at least for me, is I would just think about me. You see, what if God brings two people together in marriage to say, hey, how can they help you and help each other become more like Jesus? How can they pray for each other? How can they point others back to Christ as they walk through difficulties or trials or experience temptations? What if God said, hey, I think one of the best ways I can help you become like Christ is to put a spouse in your life, because they're a gift to help you to become holy, not just to be happy. Now again, if you're not having any happiness in your marriage, let us know. We want to definitely help. There needs to be happy in marriage, but that's not all marriages. What if the deeper thing in marriage is that you're becoming more like Jesus? What if that's what God wants for you? What if that's how God designed marriage? Because we don't just need to be aware of the myths that show up in marriage, but there's also a beautiful mystery in marriage. See, for us to truly understand marriage, we must look to Jesus. Ephesians 5 tells us this in verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. It's like we've read that one before. And the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. You see, I feel like if Paul would say that this mystery is profound, I feel like the next words out of his mouth would be like, and wives are an utter mystery to their husbands, right? I think we would feel like, yes, I understand that. Or husbands will be a complete mystery to their wives. But no, he says, I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Christ and the church. He says there's this incredible mystery as you get these two people together who are going to try to love each other imperfectly. Who are going to, right before that, he tells us the husbands, I want you to serve your wives, to sacrifice your life for your wives, to nourish her with the washing of water, to help her to grow in sanctification, to become more like Jesus. And wives, I want you to submit yourselves to your husband to come under his leadership as he leads you closer to the throne of God's mercy and grace in your life. And so it's this beautiful mystery together. But he says it's not about the husband and the wife here. He says, this mystery I'm referring to is Christ and the church. Because we will all be married one day. Maybe not on earth. But in heaven, every person, a part of God's family, will be married to the bridegroom. Be married to Christ, the true groom, who laid his life down for his bride, the church. See, this mystery that marriage is pointing us to is, yes, there are some beautiful things here on earth, but the mystery of marriage is meant to point us to Jesus, the perfect groom who would never in a million years put his wet towels on the bed. No, he would serve his bride faithfully. He would be committed to his bride. No matter if they were unfaithful to him, he would keep pursuing. He would keep showing up. He would even lay down his life so that his bride would be set free, that he would take the punishment that his bride deserves, because he loves the church. And I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the people. That's what the church is, the people of God, the mystery of Christ laying down his life for the bride. So let me ask you this question. When people look at you, do they see Jesus? When people look at you, do they see Jesus? When they look at your marriage, for those of you married, do they see Christ loving and serving and caring and supporting and sacrificing? And do your kids see Christ through your marriage together? For those of you who aren't married, that doesn't mean that your life doesn't still point others to Jesus. Because, right, through your faith in Christ, he is the one with which you are married to, ultimately, eternally. And when people look at your life, it's meant to point them to Christ. So, in summary, right, the point of marriage is to point us to Jesus. We looked at the meaning of marriage, because if God designed marriage, he gets to define marriage. Next, it was the myth of marriage and how a spouse is a gift from God, but not a substitute for God. And last, the mystery of marriage. Because when people look at you, married or not, do they see Jesus? Like, I think all of our lives are like this. Obviously not as beautiful as this. Come on. But no, all of our lives, when somebody looks at it, it's going to point to something. Right? Like, the point of this was to direct people somewhere else. But yeah, there are things on here that we cared about, that were important to us, that mattered to us. And your life is the same way. Every one of our lives points somewhere. Every one of us has things that matter to us, that are meaningful in our lives. My question for you is, how does it point to Jesus? If all of it is fun activities or things that you enjoy doing or things that you and your spouse like to do, like those are great, those are good things, but ultimately our lives were meant to point to Christ. And so if you're married, here's maybe a step you could take this week. Maybe tonight, tomorrow, or you get a quiet moment together, you can just ask each other this question. Just say, hey, how am I doing at pointing you to Jesus? How am I doing at pointing you to Jesus? How can I serve you better this week? If you're not married, maybe a question to begin to reflect on. Maybe you got some friends in your life. You can begin to ask yourself this question: Is my life pointing people to Jesus? If people were to look and to uncover the things that I care about in my life, would they see evidence that I'm pointing? I want them to be pointed towards Christ. Because the point of marriage is to point us to Jesus. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? God, as I think about for each of us in here, whether we're married or not married, God, every one of us, the point and goal of our lives is to help people to see Jesus. He is so lovely. He is so wonderful. He is so good. He is so perfect. He is so holy. He is worthy of our affections, our desires, our lives. He is the perfect groom because he lays down his life for his bride. He protects her. He sanctifies her. He nourishes her. He encourages her. He prunes her. He helps her to become more holy. So God, I hope that you would help each of us see in our own lives, Lord, what do we need to do this week to help more people to be pointed towards Jesus? We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.